announcement, just to let you know, I dropped Pete off at the airport today, so he will be flying up to do his mother's funeral. I think he's handling the service at the graveside, so I'll certainly be praying for that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians and in your notes to the doctrine of marriage. All right, we are here to continue the process of reprogramming the brain computer with the divine viewpoint of life. Paul refers to this in Romans 12 there as the renovation of the mind that he exhorts believers to pursue based on the mercies that God has shown us, beginning obviously with the greatest of mercies, phase one salvation, whereby he saved us from the eternal penalty of sin, separation from him for all eternity. And that sets the believer up for the following aspects of salvation that are yet to be completed. Phase two salvation involves growing in grace and knowledge, reprogramming the mind with the thinking of Jesus Christ. We all come to doctrine with various ideas, various human viewpoint. Sometimes we may even have demonic thinking as a part of our thinking. That's unfortunate, but we can fix all that. That is what the Word of God is for. And so human viewpoint, traditions of men, these kinds of things we have to look at and take a hard line, particularly on these issues like marriage, part of the divine institution package. And then, of course, salvation phase three, which we eagerly anticipate, the return of the Lord, as per 1 Thessalonians 4, to take the church off of the planet. And then we will be forever with him. That is something we look forward to. Pray to that end that God's will be fulfilled and that the Lord will return shortly. We know that we are in the proper time frame, but we cannot afford to go in for date setting or other things like that. So it's time we've gotten here, assembled. That's the first step in all of this. Supply now the positive volition, the diligence, the willingness to learn, the intellectual honesty, and these other factors that we have to have if we're going to take in the Word of God, being in fellowship, and all of those factors so we can get a clear read on these things and certainly hold the line in these last days when the truth is under attack on almost every front. So time to rebound if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the positive volition that you have assembled in this particular geographic region. We recognize that the local church is the pillar and support of the truth, and it is our business to go about the business of putting forth the Word of God, the truth of your plan, so that people can hear it and orient to it if they so choose. We recognize that while we do not know where the positive volition may be out there, we know that we are to fish for them with the principles of the truth. And if they bite and they are interested, then of course we provide everything necessary so that they can get the truth and grow up in all respects. We thank you for the grace that makes all this possible, and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with, and it's a combination of things. I think I have pointed this out, but if I didn't mention it before, when we deal with the biblical model of marriage, there are, of course, legal issues that are involved in the world in which you live. Marriage has changed somewhat in the way it was approached. Certainly the betrothal thing that was so consistent throughout the Old and New Testament. or certainly in the age of Israel at any rate it was, and continued to be, but now has been replaced with more modern views on marriage, some of which are right, some of which are way off base. And so we have to deal with not only what are the spiritual requirements for marriage, obviously those have to be addressed. Not everyone is spiritually and biblically allowed to marry. And there are certain people, Paul doesn't spend a lot of time talking about it, but he does mention it, that there are certain people whose niche is to be single and celibate. That's their lot in life, and they can embrace that and still be blessed. And he has some good things to say about the single lifestyle for those who are not married. But the fact is, the vast majority of the human race is going to enter into this institution at some point in their lives. And so knowing how to handle this, what's required, what's involved before you even do it. But the real work begins once you're married. But to know that you are married, okay, I'm in God's will here. I've got to sort this out and get everything as much as I can lined out with the biblical model of what, say, a husband's supposed to be or a wife is supposed to be. So we are looking at restrictions and prerequisites here. We were on major point five for a biblical marriage. And the first one, of course, is that the believers have the right before the Lord to marry at all. And this is one where the church has really dropped the ball. They have not at all attempted to enforce this. Now, at the end of the day, we recognize as the leadership of the church, we can't force anybody to do anything. But the reality is the church has allowed, and pastors have gotten involved in marriages that never should have taken place in the first place. But once they're married, then all bets are off. You have to sort it out from there. You've taken that oath, that vow, and as we've seen, God takes all that very seriously. So, secondly, we have to deal with it. You shouldn't have to, but we still do because of the nature and the times in which we live. Gender, you have to have a male, one male and one female. That's all that's allowed. Legal age or maturity, you have to have a certain amount of physical maturity. And even as we mentioned there, a male who can't even take care of himself has no business getting married. He can't even support himself. How's he going to support two people? And the reality is, of course, very often this is why marriages end up in the shape they're in. Because the male wasn't prepared to support the family. Then the wife is pushed into service to work. And then that creates problems within the home. And they're constantly chasing after finances. Well, that's not a healthy way to live, period. Forget about if you're married or not. Chasing after finances all the time is not a healthy way to live. And God has promised believers, adjusting believers. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to even be mature. He has promised us living grace if we'll put his plan first. He'll take care of what we need. But then there's also that matter of finances, of living within the boundaries of a budget and proper financial household management and all of that that would have to go into that. That's following marriage, of course. But if a man, a 20-year-old man, can't support himself, what's he taking on a wife for? What's he doing having kids? He can't afford it. It's just basic common human sense. And so people take on things that they never should take on. So you have that mental status, as we looked at. You can't be insane. Well, again, some people think you have to, but if you had some kind of mental deficiency, didn't fall within normal IQ range, say, and couldn't make informed decisions, all of that rules out marriage, really. And then if they're incapacitated in some way, drunk, under the influence of drugs, or maybe even been drugged, not that that's ever happened, I'm sure it has, though, that people drugged other people and pushed them into a marriage ceremony. But no, we're not allowed any of that. Now, volitional freedom, this is where we're ready to resume again tonight. Point E here, subpoint E. While the question of willingness is often not the issue for a young couple, most states provide that mutual consent must be present in order to engage in marriage. These laws prohibit couples from being married when one or both of the parties are under duress, which may include physical duress, emotional pressure, or both. Some fall prey to forced marriage through deception. Well, Jacob is a great example of that. He was deceived into a marriage and into marrying Leah, when in fact he served Laban for Rachel. Through abduction, and we know that trafficking goes on, and this is no area where it couldn't happen. Certainly it probably does. I've not ever been aware of one, but the fact is coercion, fear, or certain inducements. Get married to get a green card, say. This is not appropriate. You marry some foreigner so they can have legal status. That's all wrong. Shouldn't be done. Shouldn't be allowed, in fact. But how can you prove it? You have to be able to prove these things. So this is also known as a shotgun wedding or marriage, where there's a groom standing there with a shotgun to his head. You're going to marry the girl. Okay. Well, that's not a valid marriage still. Not that it hasn't happened. Again, it has. But it's not valid. So F, as a prerequisite for a successful marriage, the positive believer should strive to avoid human viewpoint and cosmic pursuits in regard to marriage. So one should avoid pursuing a potential mate in ways that are incompatible with sound doctrine. And most of the teachings on the principle of sound doctrine are figure out God's plan for yourself, find out where you're supposed to be, plug in there, grow up, and then let all these other things come to you. Blessings, the living grace, other blessings of life. God has promised the adjusted believer, I'll take care of you if you will put my plan first. Now, all bets are off if you don't put the plan first. There's no guarantees for the believer who's lukewarm or negative, who says, I'm going to do it my way and all of that. Well, God's under no obligation to bless that person in their headstrong, willful way of living life. So this means that one should not violate the doctrine of separation in order to pursue a relationship with someone outside of Bible class. This is very evident in the doctrine of separation itself, but much of the concepts for this doctrine are found right here in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 16. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. And bound together has the idea here of any close association or even a partnership. So this goes beyond marriage. This passage does, certainly. Like, you should not ever go into business in a partnership with an unbeliever. This is off limits. And other close associations like that, where you may have to compromise doctrine in order to maintain this relationship. If you were talking doctrine to these unbelievers all the time, trust me, you wouldn't have to worry about the relationship. They'll break it off for you. They'll apply the doctrine of separation even if you won't. But people don't always make doctrine the issue. And so these kinds of things, going on vacation with unbelievers, why would anybody even want to do that? I don't have any idea what people think. I know it's not for me. And what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? And the answer to all these questions, by the way, these are all rhetorical questions Paul asks here. And the answer to all of these is no or nothing. The answer should be self-evident. One shouldn't have to be quizzed, although this is a rhetorical device in order to draw people's attention to the seriousness of the matter. What partnership has righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and dark? What do light and darkness share in common? And that's what fellowship means, the idea koinos or koinonia in the noun. It means to share something in common. So what do light and darkness have in common? Absolutely nothing. They exist in two completely separate realms. We've just seen this motif in Ephesians there in chapter 5. That light and darkness don't have anything to do with each other. You were darkness before you were saved. You are light now. Why would you want to go back and engage with people who are living in darkness? It doesn't make any spiritual sense. So what harmony has Christ with Belial, or Beliar, depending upon the translation here? But it's a cryptic name for Satan, is what it is. And it's asking, really, what does Jesus Christ and Satan have in common? Anything? Nope, nothing. Not a whit. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? Other than they're both human spiritually, the answer is nothing. They have nothing in common with these people. And the fact is, of course, we can't fully know I mean, it'd be great if you always, Jesus got this read. This was part of the rules of the first advent, apparently, was he got a read on every person. He knew who was a believer and who wasn't. We don't have that luxury. So my thinking is, if you don't have that luxury and you're not sure, is this gun loaded? Don't pull the trigger to find out. Don't look down the barrel. I would err on the side of caution, especially in big issues like that. I would always err on the side of caution. But that's the nature. These two have nothing in common. And what agreement has the temple of God? And we are the temple of God. He goes ahead and says this here. But we've seen that in Ephesians, growing into a habitation of the Lord in the Spirit. So what agreement has the temple of God with idols? A people that are literally worshiping demons. That's what idol worship is. It literally is demon worship. The idols themselves aren't real, but the demons behind them are real. The unseen spiritual forces. So we're the temple of God. And then you've got these two or three verses here that follow, and they are promises to encourage and exhort believers not to violate this doctrine. That this results in a better relationship with God for you. And a closer walk with God than other believers may have. And so this is obviously a great blessing, a great protection also. And this last verse here, 18, I will be a father to you. Well, isn't God the father of all believers? Sure. Sure he is. But he's talking about here in a sense that most believers don't get. There's a relationship. And while parents, of course, should never show favoritism when it comes to raising children, the fact is, any normal parent is going to be more inclined towards an obedient child than a disobedient child. I mean, that's just normal parenting 101. Now, you can't let that flow into your deal, but God is more inclined to those people who take his word seriously and apply it than he is to those who don't. So you will be sons and daughters to me. I mean, get the full benefits of this relationship, not just having the relationship, but the real benefits of having God as a loving heavenly father. So positive believers are not biblically permitted to marry negative believers, or unbelievers rather. 1 Corinthians 7:39, this is stated in a number of places, in a number of ways, but this one I think is the clearest. Spells it out. A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband is dead, and so, you know, many marriages can certainly end up, we talk about the difference between wedlock and deadlock. And many marriages end up in deadlock, and they're either wishing I was dead or my wife was dead, or one of us just kill us. And Satan knows about this stuff. By the way, these issues that of marriage and how do you live life and all of that, the demons are watching all of this. They're looking for every avenue to exploit. And it just takes one little thing, and all he's got to do, if you are fighting in the angelic conflict, and believe me, you are, whether you know it or not, you may not be fighting very hard, but you're supposed to be. You turn on each other in the household. Well, he's got you right there. That's it. You're neutralized until that gets worked out. And it doesn't take much. Having been married now for 45 years, I can tell you sometimes just the wrong word, the wrong inflection, the wrong tone of voice can set something off. And before you know it, within 2 minutes, you can have World War III on your hands. And these are two people that love each other too and are committed to each other. Well, if that's the case, then obviously if you're going to fight, you better fight back to back and not carp at each other and snipe at each other. But that, in some ways, what we've just seen here in Ephesians lends itself to that analogy as well, because the husband's given his set of commands and marching orders and all that, and then the wife's given hers. And the husband can't apply for the wife, and the wife can't apply for the husband. But if you're each back-to-back looking out in the opposite directions, you've got a 360-degree field there. where you could see these attacks coming. And these are things that happen, you know, all the time. So the husband, a wife is bound to her husband as long as her husband's lived. But if her husband is dead, she's free to be married to whom she wishes. Only in the Lord. She can't marry an unbeliever. This is off limits. And the church has not stood up on this. We have allowed people to marry whoever they want without investigation. And that's why I haven't ever had to do too many marriages, because I've insisted on playing this all pretty close to the vest. And I haven't had to do too many. So we have to do investigation and see, okay, is this legit? Do you have a biblical right? What are your plans? What are your goals? What are your intentions? And all kinds of factors. Are you a believer even? You know, while I would give the gospel when I was a Southern Baptist, when I was performing all these marriages, I would give them the gospel and make sure they knew it. But of course, everybody always said they were saved. Everybody's saved. I mean, good Lord. I hardly meet anybody who will admit I'm lost and I know I'm lost and I don't care. There are people like that, but most of them are wandering around in a delusion that they're saved when they're not. Well, that's why the way is broad. But in Paul's opinion, as he says here, she is happier if she remains as he is. And there are some women, of course, where, you know, if you've been through a marriage where it's rough or difficult or even abusive, she gets free of that. She might want to marry again anyway. she may say, you know, I like some personal autonomy here and freedom. And in Paul's opinion, he said she is happier if she remains as she is. That is single and celibate. But that's obviously not for everybody, because here in Corinthians, he spells this out clearly. But then in Timothy, he talks about the younger widows. He wants them to get married because they face a set of temptations that will likely do them in without some male leadership in their life. And without a head to follow, they become lost to themselves. And I've seen women like this who are married. They, for all intents and purposes, they're not really married, because they don't follow their husband. They don't obey him. They do what they want to. And that's supposed to be acceptable. Well, guess what? When these women meet me, they don't like me. And I'll tell you why they don't like me, because I will tell them, this is all wrong. This is all backwards. You're not supposed to be running this guy. He doesn't have to lord it over you and be a tyrant, but you're not to run the show. That's for sure. And so Paul says here, I'd prefer, if they think about it, maybe they're better off remaining single. And also chapter 9, verse 5, here where Paul's defending his ministry. But Paul wasn't married, by the way, and it doesn't appear that Timothy was, some of these people. But some of the early disciples, of course, were married, like Peter. Peter, we know, was married because there's a reference to his mother-in-law in the Gospels. So do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And the answer is yes, of course you do, but Paul chose not to. And because of his niche, it was probably wise. His niche would have been very hard on a woman, if not impossible, to keep up with. Because of what he was called to, he believed that God's calling on his life was higher than marriage or his own personal happiness at a certain level. But with the recognition, obviously, that God's calling, if you fulfill that, God will make you happy. You don't have to pursue your own happiness. So by application, it is unwise to pursue a relationship with a negative believer. People that are hostile to the truth. And again, people may have failed in all of this, but the fact is, we have to start from where we are, pick up and move on. So starting relationships with people outside of Bible class is just never smart. I mean, you don't have to look for somebody in class, but you better pray for God to bring somebody along. Then, if marriage is in your future and in your desires, which essentially amounts to a violation of the doctrine of separation. There are a number of passages, like the lukewarm passages in Revelation, where Jesus is sickened by certain believers. So they, you know, you go to these interpreters and commentaries and stuff, and very often they'll say, "Well, see, these people weren't really saved." Yes, they're saved. They're saved, they just make the Lord sick. And guess what? Maybe you shouldn't marry somebody that makes the Lord sick. That's probably not a good idea. I mean, that's just, again, basic common sense, though. Spiritual common sense. And I've watched people do this. And this would preclude missionary dating. I've seen them do it, especially back when they're young. I saw it a lot with teenagers and all of that when I was sitting in the local church there. And I'd see them drag these people to class. Oh, and they'd come to class, and eventually most of them peel back off. They're not interested. If they were interested in the truth, they would be looking for it themselves. But they'd drag them to class, marry them. How many of these marriages have ended up in divorce? A whole bunch of them. And by the way, in that regard, there's no guarantee if you marry a positive believer at the time. You know, they can go south. You can go south. The jury's out on all of us. So just, again, caution and consideration and all of that is the name of the game in this. And particularly when you're young and your hormones are flowing and you've just got to get married because you know marriage is going to make you happy. And that's the Pollyanna approach to life many of us were sold. You'll be happy. You just grow up, get married, and you'll be happy. Find a girl. Settle down. If you want, you can marry. I mean, Cat Stevens said that back in the 70s. The reality is, again, caution is the name of the game. And from the standpoint of sound doctrine, now point three here, certain environments and practices are truly not conducive to finding a positive mate. And there's certain places you just really don't want to look. But people do. People do this all the time. Local bars. Gentlemen's club. There's no such thing, by the way. There's not one gentleman in there. You can tell I'm old. Dance halls. I don't even know if they have those anymore. They might have the country western places still. I don't know. But there's no discos. Oh, thank God. Disco died the death it should have. Dating clubs, chat rooms, computer dating services. Why would a positive believer resort to these things and not just trust the Lord? What's wrong with just waiting and trusting the Lord? But people go out and they pursue this stuff. And they feel justified in doing it. But there's nothing scripturally that would suggest this is the way to go that I can see. Civic organization, well, fundamentalist singles ministry. When I was at First Southern, of course, this was a huge church. I mean, I don't know how many, we probably had 8,000 or 10,000 members. It was big. And they didn't all come, of course, but I mean, they had that many people on the rolls, as it were. They had a whole deal for single adults. Let's keep them together, get them together. Maybe they'll find somebody here and all of that. Maybe. But once again, if you're only just looking for a believer and not a positive believer, you're making a mistake in the first place. Can you probably find a believer in a singles fundamentalist ministry? Probably. I would think there was probably quite a few believers there. Are they worth marrying, however? And are they as committed to the Lord as you are? That's another whole thing, is this unequally yoked business isn't just between believers and unbelievers. There's unequal yokes among two believers sometimes. One who's positive and one who's not. And in many cases, all people had been taught was just find a Christian and marry him and that's fine. And then you come to find out, well, there's more to it than that because they don't have the same priorities and motivations as I do. They don't appear to be interested in growing. And that becomes, at some point, an anchor that, it's not going to go anywhere. But, you can pray for them. That's about all you can do, particularly if you're the wife in the situation. But you can pray for them. But basically, Peter advocates, well, if you find yourself in this situation, you just provide the witness of the life, a humble, submissive spirit, and all of that. And let God the Holy Spirit pound on him, if he's positive. But if he's not positive, it doesn't make any difference. God the Holy Spirit isn't going to do anything. So you can't pray him positive either. That'd be nice. But I've heard, this flows kind of out of the whole fundamentalist thing. We're going to pray people into heaven. Really? How does that work again? Where is the mechanic for that in the scripture? I'm going to pray people into heaven. No, God won't violate their volition, and you can't either. God will allow their volition to do what it's going to do. Sure, we're concerned about people. Sure, we'd like to see everybody saved. I gave up on that long ago because any serious study of the scripture tells you it's not going to happen. And yet, people, they think, okay, I can do it. I can bring this guy around or this woman around. And I mean, I've seen people in these mixed marriages where one of them was, I remember this one guy brought his wife to class once. And I mean, I happened to be just sitting behind him. It just happened to end up that way. I mean, there was probably 30 rows of chairs in there, and I was sitting about halfway back, and they were just right in front of me. And I could tell when the teaching got started, and Jack was dealing with certain things. I mean, you could just see smoke coming out of this woman's, off her head and out of her ears. Not literally, but I could just see her sitting there vibrating. You could just tell she could not wait to get out of there. Well, guess what? Her husband liked sound teaching and wanted to stay, but after 3 or 4 months, she wore him down and finally made the ultimatum, that church or me. And when people want to start playing that game, that's an easy answer for me. That church or you? The plan of God comes first, honey. That one's easy. Or it should be easy. It'll be difficult emotionally. I'm not saying it'd be easy from that standpoint. But from a spiritual standpoint, oh yeah, don't put me on the spot and make me choose between you and the Lord. You'd sign your own death warrant with that. Well, civic clubs, health clubs. Oh, let's go to the gym. Maybe we can meet somebody. Because I know when you go to the gym, women really like you staring at them when they're working out and stuff. No, that's not a good place to meet people either. Or networking environments. I'm going to get on, oh God, there's so many of them out there now. Many of them are business related and all of that. I'm gonna go to the networking deals and to meet people and make new contacts and all this, and that's how I'll find my mate. Well, that's not the way to go about it. Resorting to illicit practices, I wouldn't think we'd have to say this, but we'll say it. Such as astrology or go to see your psychic and find out, who your spouse should be. And then follow the psychic's demonic advice. Because the psychic's either a total fraud or they're demon possessed, one or the other. But in either case, you're not going to get the divine viewpoint out of them. Either way. Or magic, I'm going to cast, get a love potion, cast a spell on them. Literally, I put a spell on you. If you remember that song. And again, mostly it's about mumbo jumbo and goofy stuff. Are these spells real? I don't think so. But do people believe in them? Absolutely they do. So that's obviously forbidden. And because this might also involve the use of various potions or drugs or whatever they have to conjure up. That you have to either give to the person or put on them. All the weird stuff, too, about magic and all that it's, you got to get them to drink this. No, you got to get them to put it on somehow. Nonsense. So that obviously would be way out of line. For many people, simply look for the wrong things when considering a potential marriage partner. One, women may be prone to search for a husband based on his intelligence, looks, chosen profession. Marry a doctor or a lawyer, honey, right? Because they're going to make more money, honey. And that's what's important. His financial, political, or social status. And do not assume that people do not marry for power. That's why I included political in here. Because some people simply marry out of a desire to advance themselves in the power structure of this world. And there certainly is a power structure. There's no doubt about that. The federal government exercises more power and authority than state governments do. They more than county, they more than city, they more than local governments do. So the fact is, some people, again, they're looking for the wrong things. Two, men are more prone to focus on the overt external package and not give the issue of inner character the serious consideration that it demands. 1 Peter chapter 3. And so, they see these women on the magazines, the supermodels, the movie stars. That's the girl I want. And I was just watching a rerun of The Big Bang Theory, where Howard and Raj find the house of the supermodels. And his first thing was, there's the future Mrs. Wallowitz. Nope, there goes the future Mrs. Wallowitz. Oh, right, just because of what they look like. Now, were these women attractive? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, they were all models. They were attractive. But what was their character? They didn't care. It doesn't matter. I got a piece of eye candy on my arm. That'd be wonderful. The trophy wife. Well, 1 Peter 3:3-4, talking about women and what they're supposed to look for in themselves, what they're supposed to work on. But this is what men should be looking for. Your adornment must not be merely external. Braiding the hair, and again, we're not talking about, what we're talking about here is the elaborate hairdos that take a lot of time and work and energy and money to maintain. Wearing of gold jewelry. God's not against jewelry. He's not against gold. But it's the excessive devotion to this. I see a woman and she's got 8 rings on and then 4 toe rings. I think she's an idiot. That's my view of her. And people say, oh, that's attractive. That's hot. No, I don't think so. I think it's excessive. And I think excess like that tells you something about her character. What she excessively looks like tells you something about the excesses going on in her soul. Or that should, if you're paying any attention. And putting on dresses. So God's against dresses now. No. No, he's talking about elaborate wardrobes. The woman that wants to be a clothes horse, that has to buy everything that's on sale or new or whatever it is. And I remember even, of course, we don't, it's kind of nice here. We don't really have seasons. I mean, it can get cold and it can get hot. Obviously, hot more. But I'd watch people, and this is one of the deals when I worked in the shoe store. We had new shoes for every season. There were spring shoes came in. You had to go buy a spring wardrobe. Summer shoes, got to get summer wardrobe. Fall, you know what that means. And then winter, you got to have your boots. Now, are we against boots? No. No. Do you need snow boots here? No. Although you did one night, 30 years ago, it snowed here in Sarasota. 31 years. It was 1989. Christmas Eve, of all things. And it snowed here. Covered the ground. You know, streets were just wet. It didn't stick the streets. But covered the ground. It was kind of neat. Because I was feeling a little down that year. That was the year we moved here, and I was missing a lot of people. And that was kind of cool. God, that was one of those little perks that nobody else sees at the time. But I got it. It was a blessing. And also, it was over the next day. It wasn't. See, snow that hangs around for weeks and weeks and months, that's not a blessing. That's not, you know, no. Pass on that. Or the ice, you know. Speaking of which, somebody, one of the people that listens online said they were in the middle of all this ice storm, fell and broke a bone. I don't miss any of that. I remember Linda, I think, got slipped on ice once and broke a small bone in her foot. And that's not fun. So at any rate, clothing, yes, but not excessive devotion to this stuff. If you see a woman that's got 2 or 3 or 4 mink coats, there's something wrong. Especially if you live here, where are you going to wear them even? You know, I think, and I have to go look, I can't be sure, but I think I still have actually my down coat that I brought when I moved here. But it's hung in the closet for 30 years and I haven't used it. I think I did wear it a couple of times because it did get cold here a couple of times. I mean, it's gotten down into the 20s and with a north wind, that's stiff. That's stiff here. Especially after you live here a little while and your blood's not up to it. So, do I go out and buy new wardrobes all the time? No. No, you don't need to. And so, women that are sold out to this, you know, really, guys, at some level, what this verse is saying, look for someone low maintenance. look for someone that's not going to cost you an arm and a leg because they're a spendthrift. They get a nickel in their pocket and they got to spend it, you know. But let it be the quiet person of the heart, the hidden person, rather. With the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is what is valuable in the sight of God. This is what men should be looking for. Women who are sold out to God's plan and want to do it His way. Now, they're not going to be perfect, but still, you got a much better shot with that kind of woman of making it, for sure. Both physically and spiritually. So men are prone to look on the overt only and not give that inner character issue the what it deserves. So all positive believers should put doctrinal considerations first. This means that a believer should seek someone that has demonstrated some level of positive volition, some interest in class. You know, not because you drag them there, but because they actually want to go. And then, because if you drag them there at some point, they're going to say, forget it. I'm not going to be doing this any longer. It'll get old. If you're positive, not positive, and don't want the truth, ultimately you'll get sick of hearing the truth. That's just one of the pitfalls. So again, comes to Bible class, demonstrates consistency and intake and application of doctrine, and has demonstrated some integrity. I mean, in their own personal life, that they have integrity. And so obviously this, all of these things here, particularly all of this, takes a little time. So gee, one of the most important prerequisites for the positive believer is the virtue of patience. Hebrews 6:15. And getting in a hurry and rushing ahead of God doesn't help a believer to do stuff. Doesn't help them advance. It can cause more problems than it does good. And this is just talking about in the deal of Abraham and the promise God made to him. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. And unfortunately, what people sometimes don't want to hear from God, see, when you pray to God, you're going to get one of three answers. You're only going to get one of three: yes, no, or wait. That's the only three answers you're going to get out of God. He'll answer your prayer in a positive way, and you'll know it. He won't answer your prayer, and you'll know it. Or wait and keep praying about it. Those are the three things you'll have to figure out. Now, if it's yes or no, and you can see that, well, that makes it easier. It's when God tells you to wait, puts you on hold, slows you down. We don't want to be slowed down. I'm busy, got stuff to do, people to kill. I don't want to be slowed down. But that's the thing. And so Abraham patiently waited, and he got the blessing. And that's what you like. You want, and then when you do get the blessing, Abraham knows, hey, I didn't pursue it under energy of the flesh. I've got a clear conscience. I've done all this properly. And you want to have that, because that down the road, that confidence really will come to mean a lot, particularly when you start having the difficulties and all that marriages are going to have. And Paul talked about that there in Corinthians. It's difficult, dangerous times. And in that regard, that's why he counseled people, unless you really are after it, don't get married at all. But because of the nature of the times in which they live. So we're not telling people don't get married at all. If you want to get married, that's the thing. But what we want to do here is lay out the way to approach this so you can be successful. And people can tell me, you know, I remember this one guy, he said, well, you know, you teach all this, but I met my wife in a bar. Oh, good for you. So is that what you're going to teach your kids to do then? You want to come up and say that kind of crap to me? You're going to teach your children to hang out at the bars and look for somebody? By the way, just wait until about, don't even go until like 1. Because the ones that are still there at 2 o'clock, those are the ones you're going to have to pick from. And whatever time they close now, I think they've actually changed bar hours. I think they're open later than 2 now in some places. And a lot of good things come out of bars after 2 o'clock. You know, a lot of fine people, a lot of fine events. It's just like Sunday church, really. Nobody gets stabbed or shot or drives wrong way on the road home and kills somebody. But this is where there are exceptions to all these rules. I get it. But for believers to run up and say, I'm going to live my life because I'm the exception, you better be real, real careful with that. Because you may or may not be the exception. We'll see. Time will tell. That's the beauty of it. But Abraham, he got the promise. He got the blessing. But he had to patiently wait for it. And again, this is in America, talking, you know, to your average Babylonian, you tell them wait, and they just look at you with a look on, what? Wait. I can have popcorn in 30 seconds in my microwave. I don't need to wait. God, can you imagine these poor people putting oil in the pan and letting it heat and then cooking popcorn and melting their own butter? God, that's time consuming. Well, and factor that over into marriage and the pursuits of it. So again, you want somebody that you want somebody God wants, and you also want somebody that's patient about this. Well, patience comes as a result of applying doctrine to one situation, which should manifest itself in a relaxed mental attitude about one's current status and about God's plan for one's future. The bottom line, at a certain level, why don't people faith rest this stuff? Because they don't trust God. They think they've got to take care of themselves, and they don't think God will. And that's just a matter of unbelief. And anybody can fall into that at any level. We're only talking about marriage here, but people exercise and fall into unbelief in all manner of things. Do I believe that God is for me? Do I believe He wants to bless me? Do I believe He wants the best for me? Yeah, I do. And what is the best? Well, I don't always know that. So I'm feeling my way along. I have to pray about it. And I don't have all the answers for anybody. I don't even have all the answers for me. So, no, I don't have a whole lot of advice in this other than what the doctrine says. Be cautious. So patience recognizes that it is necessary for God to bring a man and woman together. When believers resort to the energy of the flesh, that's above point three up there, all the things they do to try to do all this, it may result in some serious long-term difficulties. And in Genesis 2:22 there, we see just that very statement that God brought the woman to him. And I understand that you have to be very careful here when trying to make broad generalizations about Genesis. This is where the whole goofy thing about right man, right woman came up, saying things that just weren't true about normal marriage. But this became dogma in some circles. Obviously he had to bring when he took the rib out of him and created the woman, apparently she wasn't created right there next to him. Or when he woke up, he would have seen her. But God brings her. And so he recognizes this comes from the hand of God. That's what you want to recognize. Not that he physically, I mean, obviously we're not in the garden. He's not going to physically bring, you know, put you to sleep and bring someone to you. I wake up, oh, there. Wow. But this also tells Adam that, hey, God's behind all this. I'm the one that's done this. And that's what you want to know. That's the confidence you want. So patience also takes into account that it is not God's will for all people to marry. Matthew chapter 19. Again, the vast majority of the human race will. We don't have any illusions about that. And this is how the race is, procreates and regenerates itself. And so when Jesus taught all these difficult things about marriage and divorce and quit doing it, and you people are fouling this up and you've rejected God's original plan and all of this, the disciples immediately overreact. And then they go off half-cocked. That's what happens when people overreact. They go off half-cocked. And they said, oh, wow. If this is all like this, the relationship of the man with his wife, like, in other words, if I'm stuck with this woman forever, was their thinking, it's better not to marry. Because you have the same woman there to look at for the rest of your life. And you can't get rid of her according to Jesus. Maybe that slowed him down. But he said to them, well, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were made that way from their mother's womb. They were born that way. They're not interested in marriage. They're not interested in the opposite sex for whatever reason. They are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men. Well, castration will do that to you. And that's what typically happened in the court of any king. Anybody they brought in to serve in the court, particularly in and around the harem, were castrated. The kings didn't want you messing with their wives or their harem. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. There are people who have chosen to be single, like Paul. Paul's the perfect example of this. Who chooses to remain single and not pursue a relationship because of his part in the plan of God. And that happens too. So there are various reasons why people may not marry. But he who is able to accept this, let him accept it. If you can hear this and understand it, okay. But he said, not everybody's going to get this. Not everybody's going to hear this. Also, 1 Corinthians 7:8. And 1 Corinthians 7, of course, contains probably the longest section. Without going into the nuts and bolts of marriage like he does in Ephesians, the husband, wife, and family, and children, and all that. but about marriage itself. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I, that is, single and celibate. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn. And with, they say passion, I would say with lust. Because they tend to soften it down there. But the word is probably epithumia. It is better to marry than to burn. If you can't control yourself sexually. And I've had people confess this to me. Well, I was single. And then when I was single, I was out doing all kinds of things I shouldn't have been. Okay, well, that's not good either. By the way, please don't confess it to me. I don't want to know. I've lived with so many burdens. Well, but yeah, they're better off being in a single monogamous relationship, than to be out there fornicating all over the place, to put it gently. That's better. So marriage is not out. Certainly Paul's not anti-marriage. He's not pro-celibacy, other than to the extent that that's the person's niche. He doesn't try to enforce this on anybody else. He just points out that this is the best way to go. And this is one of the things believers have to consider. And this is one of the dangers. The believers will settle for something that's average or passable. And there's something maybe better out there. The believers need to learn the difference between good, better, and best. And you want to strive for the best God has, not mediocrity. So for, while one is waiting, he should recognize that the single lifestyle has some spiritual benefits that can and should be exploited. So again, tonight everybody here is married. Well, not everybody in the local church is. And so Paul has to address these types of things here. 1 Corinthians 7, 32, and cover all the bases. And really, this is true, hopefully, of all good pastors. They want their flock to be free from concern, from worrying themselves about stuff that they don't need to. That just makes it harder on you. So one who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. He's got a single-minded devotion because he doesn't have anything distracting him. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world. Yeah, he's got a wife to support, maybe kids to put through school, bills to pay, all of that. And how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. And he's not saying this is sinful or wrong or anything. He's just saying this is gnomically, this is a truth, this is the way life is. You have to be concerned about your spouse if you're married. It's not all about you. The single person doesn't have that distraction. And that can be both good and bad, of course. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy in both body and spirit. But the one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And I say this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you. I'm not trying to rope you down or tie you in or throttle your little goals. I'm just telling you this is the way to go. This is the best view of it. But to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Okay, so let's assume now you've gotten married, you managed to jump all these hurdles, you've got all these things in place, and now you're married. Well, then what next? Because this is where it gets fun. Or maybe not. But I'm wiped out, and I'm not going to dive into this tonight. I've got about 5 minutes left here, so I'm going to stop here, and we will pick up here on Sunday morning. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our understanding and spiritual growth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.